have everyone here, and again, we do appreciate the visitors that we have. One thing I would like to make note of at the beginning, all of the lessons that we have, as well as all of the Bible classes that we have here in the auditorium, they are put on our website about 5 minutes after everything is over with, and appreciate Bill and Tommy for taking care of all of that. But as a result of that, you can download all of these lessons, not just the series we're going to be starting this morning, but all of the lessons and Bible classes, and many of you do that. A lot of people do that. We want you just to be aware of that. The book of Proverbs says in Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 18, "Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner?" I want to emphasize this morning that the sexual relationship that God established for marriage is something which is good and wonderful and is part of what God created as an earthly joy designed for the marital union. And as this passage says here in Proverbs chapter 5, it is something that is a true blessing from God. And in fact, it is something that he says we need to feel free to participate in the realm of marriage. And in that realm, it is certainly good and it is wonderful. This translation, the New American Standard Bible, renders the last phrase of verse 19, "be exhilarated always with her love." Literally, the Hebrew is saying, be intoxicated. Get drunk with the love of your wife. That sexual relationship and all of the euphoria that is involved in that is something which is good and was designed by God to be very good. Now, having said that, this very proverb emphasizes the tragedy if someone would depart from God's plan. He says in verse 20, "Why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner?" That sexual union and all the pleasure that is involved in that, that God designed to be very good in the marital relationship, is something that becomes dirty and perverted when it is with someone with whom you are not married. And that's what's emphasized in this particular passage. In Hebrews chapter 13, the Hebrew writer says, "Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge." We live in a world that perhaps in varying degrees has always tended to spurn God's plan for marriage, and perhaps has always to some degree not held marriage in honor, and to some degree has indeed defiled the marriage bed. But as this passage reminds us, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. It is because there is such a problem of sexual relations outside of marriage, such a problem in our society today, afflicting those who are young, who are not yet married, and are growing up in this particular culture, or those who have been married perhaps for several years and yet are still part of this culture and this prurient society where what God has established is not held in honor and where the marriage bed is so often defiled. That's the reason why we need to give attention to this subject today and also next Sunday. And it's something that we need to talk about rather frankly. Because again, we live in a world where things are parsed and things are rationalized. And sometimes, if we're not careful, we are so elusive about what the Bible is talking about that some people just don't get it. Don't really understand, or maybe don't allow themselves to understand, but nevertheless, don't understand what the Bible is really saying about the proper place for sex within marriage. And so we want to talk about this subject. We want to talk about it frankly and try to put the biblical teaching in the forefront of our minds. In Genesis chapter 2, we read the biblical account of when God established marriage. Verse 22 says, "The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" There are so many things that these verses establish regarding God's design for marriage. First of all, as we talked about in our class this morning, it establishes that God designed marriage to be a permanent union in this life. And that's the reason why Jesus said, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." It also is evident from this passage that what God designed from the very beginning was one man for one woman, and not a polygamous kind of marital relationship. Say, one man with multiple wives. That's not what God designed marriage to be from the very beginning. But also what we see from this passage, and what I want us to focus our attention on especially, is the implicit place that the passage gives to sex within that marital union. Verse 24 says that that man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's how a husband and wife are described, as one flesh. And indeed, sometimes I think that things that ought to be very obvious, maybe we don't mention it, and so therefore it is obscure to people. It's not obvious. But if you will just stop and think about the sexual relationship in its ultimate form as God designed it, wherein you have the man and the woman physically join their bodies together so that physically they become one. Is it not obvious that that is intended by God to then symbolize maritally what that couple is? They are one flesh maritally. They are one in marriage. And the sexual relationship is symbolizing the oneness of those two people in that marital union that God established. If we back up and think about it, that ought to be obvious to us. Maybe we don't think about that. But what that emphasizes to us, I believe, when we do think about that, is the fact that God designed the sexual union to be solely in the realm of marriage. In fact, if two people are engaging in sexual relations and they are not married, then they are symbolizing a lie. Because the sex act between them is intended by God to symbolize that they are one flesh maritally. But they're not, if they're not really married. And so this is what we need to appreciate, and I want to begin our thoughts this morning, and as we begin this series, I want us to think about this question. Should sex and marriage be tied together? Should they? The Bible says they should be. God clearly designed them to be. And I just want to say, as we begin to think about all of this, that this is something that the Bible emphasizes through and throughout its pages, this kind of sexual purity and not defiling what God had designed. Think about what the Apostle Paul taught the Thessalonians. This is a few months after these people had become Christians. They are young, immature Christians. And yet they are part of that Greco-Roman world, which was a purient, decadent society, very much like our own society, unfortunately, is today. And this is the problem that Timothy brings to Paul's attention. As Paul writes this letter from Corinth, Timothy has just brought news about the Thessalonians to Paul, and one of the things he obviously tells Paul is, this is a problem those young Christians in Thessalonica are having. So here's what Paul says. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Paul uses terms like sanctification, purity. Those are terms that are talking about that which is undefiled and uncontaminated. And Paul says that you need, each one of you, to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. I think it's very clear what he's talking about there. That's a euphemism for your own body. Especially your own body in the sexual use of it. This is your vessel. Sometimes people have suggested that maybe he's talking about one's spouse or maybe one's betrothed. I don't think that is the point in the context. He's talking about your own body. Your own vessel. And he says that you need to possess your own vessel in sanctification and purity and honor and holiness. All of those words are the words that Paul uses as images here to think about yourself in regard to the proper use of your body. And he says, don't use this vessel that God has given you in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. He is specifically pointing out that you live in a world and a society that does not honor the Creator and doesn't care one whit about what the Creator established for marriage and sexuality from the beginning. But Paul says, you know better. They may have been young Christians, but they sure know better now. And Paul says, you don't act like the Gentiles. You don't act like the nations of the world. They're not your standard. God expects you to help, to hold to a higher standard. And he says in verse 6, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. What's he talking about there? In the sexual context, Paul says, don't transgress and defraud your brother. How can you transgress against your brother? How can you defraud your brother in the context of a sexual subject? You commit adultery with another man's wife, you're stealing what belongs to him. You're transgressing against that man because that woman is his, not yours. That's what he's talking about. Or, also what would be included in that is engaging in sexual relations before you and your partner, either one of you, are married. So premarital sex, and look at what you're doing. You're defrauding the future spouse who one day will marry that person. You ever thought about that? How many problems are caused in marriage because when those two people come to the marriage bed on their honeymoon night, they're not virgins. Instead, somebody else has partaken of the sexual favors of their partner at some point in the past. That's defrauding someone. That's taking something which is not yours. And Paul says, let no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. And he says, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things. I wonder why he puts that in there. You know, it might be that sexual, illicit relations are engaged in and nobody knows about it. Nobody finds out. It might be your parents don't find out. It might be if you're messing around with somebody else's wife, that husband doesn't find out. It might be that nobody in this world knows what you're doing. But Paul says the Lord's the avenger. The Lord knows. And he says the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. And then Paul concludes this paragraph by saying, reminding them that God has called us as his people not for the purpose of impurity, but for the purpose of sanctification. And that absolutely demands something of us in regard to sexuality. Is sex something that should be tied to marriage? God says, and God has always said, absolutely yes. And I'll tell you what, our American society used to subscribe to that philosophy also. Used to. You know, when I was a kid growing up, some of you old fogies like me growing up, those early TV shows, 1950s, 1960s, oh, shows like Father Knows Best. You know. Remember that? Shows like that where you've got just the happy home. In fact, there was such an emphasis upon sex being restricted to marriage that it would have been viewed and was viewed as something which was decadent and improper to even have the storylines focusing upon the sexual relationship between the couple. They have children, so there's an implicit thing there, but it's not discussed. That's the way it used to be. Because our society was trying to be so careful to not give license to that kind of sexual emphasis outside of marriage. Remember the old Dick Van Dyke show? One of my favorite shows. The old Dick Van Dyke show. Here was a show that broke new ground in 1960 and 1961 when it came on the air. It broke new ground because it actually implied that this husband and this wife loved each other and had a physical relationship. But it was never discussed. It was never indicated. It was never shown. There was just the implication that they obviously had a romantic and sexual love and attraction for each other. But do you remember with shows like this back in the 50s and early 60s, they would never, ever have those actors in the same bed together in some scene. That's why those old shows, they had twin beds. You go back and you look at those shows and you're kind of, you know, a little shocked about that, you know, husband and wife each having a twin bed. But that's why, because those two people weren't really married in real life. Didn't want to give a wrong impression. That wasn't the way it was with I Love Lucy. You go back and look at those reruns of I Love Lucy they actually, on occasion, have a scene where they're in the same bed together. But you know why? Because these two actors were really married in real life. And we look at that and say, my goodness, isn't that quaint? And that's so ridiculous and extreme and all that. But you know what? Back then, in the 1950s and early 60s, our American society was reinforcing in its entertainment like this, it was reinforcing that biblical moral and the fact that sex should be confined to marriage. But instead, what happened in the mid-1960s and 70s? What did American society do? This whole question, should sex be tied inextricably to marriage? No, we had the sexual revolution in the 1960s. It was started by a lot of things. The free love concept, the sexual revolution of the 1960s and 70s, it was certainly fostered in large part by the hippie movement and this whole reaction to the older generation and that establishment. And this is the area in which I grew up and so many of us grew up. And all this emphasis then upon sex, drugs, rock and roll. Those were the big three. And this whole concept that no, sex does not need to be tied to marriage. And also what fueled this was the feminist movement. And this whole idea that, you know, women should not be restricted and not be on the same level as men. And just as men should be free to engage in sexual promiscuity, well, women should have the same right. And so all that was just put together. And so our society then has gone through a dramatic shift. Now that hippie movement and the free love movement ultimately was seen by everybody to be an extreme. But you know what happened though? It still had an effect upon our society. It still has had a negative effect upon our society. And as a result of that, we indeed do currently live in a society where our society does not emphasize that sex must be tied to marriage. Instead, sex is separated from marriage. The Commission on Adolescent Sexual Health recently gave these figures from their surveys. 75% of American boys and 50% of American girls ages 15 to 19 have had sexual intercourse. And the average age of the loss of virginity for girls is 17 and for boys is 16. This is our new society. This is what has been created by the 60s and 70s, and this is where we now finally have come. And we've become a lot like those European countries who had their earlier sexual revolution. Florida survey recently said 75% of Florida kids have engaged in sex by the 12th grade, 20% with six or more partners. Is it a good idea for a couple to live together before marriage? Is that a good idea? Here's what people said. 60% of males said, yeah, that's a good idea. Good idea. Get to know the person better, see if you're compatible in every area. 50% of females said, yeah, too. Here's the society that we've now created. Used to be that American society helped to foster the biblical morals. But now we live in a supposedly wiser society. Not that old-fashioned, quaint society. Not the father knows best type of culture. Not the Ozzie and Harriet type of culture. Now we've grown up. And so now we're enlightened. 1 million teenage girls become pregnant each year. 3 million teens contract a sexually transmitted disease each year. Isn't it great that we grew up as an American society? Isn't it just great that we became enlightened? I don't think so. How about adultery? What's the American view of adultery? 1 out of 4 men in America commit adultery. 1 out of every 4 men commit adultery at some point in their married life. And 1 out of 9 women. Women in their 20s are actually more likely, statistically, to commit adultery than men in their 20s. Of Americans say that adultery can sometimes be beneficial. What do you think about that? Well, but if adultery is viewed as wrong, why is it viewed as wrong? What's wrong about it? Well, 50% who said it was wrong, said that it's wrong because it's immoral. 25% though said, well, it's just wrong because it can break up the marriage. It can have a bad effect, a bad practical consequence. And 70% said, well, it's only wrong because of the danger of a sexually transmitted disease. This is our enlightened American society. And this is the society that this generation of young people is growing up in. This is the society that influences them and all of us. Let me talk with you for a few moments about the problems that arise because God's wisdom is not respected. Because we think that somehow we now have a better culture and a better society, and we're more enlightened. Well, look at the problems that are created as a result of our separation of sex from marriage. Unwanted pregnancies. How many children are conceived and born into a family unit where they're not wanted by somebody? And all of these issues that result. God designed for sex to be restricted to marriage, and that would then create a scenario wherein children are always going to be brought up in homes where there is a mother and father who love them in an ideal situation. And instead, now that we've decided to have the sexual revolution and separate sex from marriage, now we have to deal with all the problems of teen pregnancies, unwanted pregnancies, and all the things that go with that. Economic problems, physical problems, social problems, sexual diseases. Sexual diseases. And how many problems and how much money has been spent upon the issues of trying to find cures for AIDS and other sexual diseases, when if you just restricted sex to marriage and didn't have this promiscuous society, you wouldn't have any of that problem. How about severe marital problems? You think adultery doesn't cause problems between a husband and wife? You think illicit sex doesn't cause a problem within marriage? It devastates marriages, devastates them. Hindered sexual experiences in marriage. Today there's so many couples who, as a result of the guilt that they experienced because of their premarital sex or adultery after they have become married, so many of them have a problem in their own sexual relationship with their spouse when it would be lawful. But you see, sex outside of marriage has created all sorts of additional problems. Divorces. Any doubt that the divorce rate, which is so high, as we all know, that in large part that has been contributed to by means of separating sex from marriage in our society. Children in broken homes. And that's something that is such a part of our society that we begin to think of that as maybe kind of normal. And it's just normal for, you know, little Johnny or little Janie in school to have just, you know, four or more parents, not just two. Whom does sexual sin affect? Who is affected in a negative way by sexual sin? Well, first of all, the couple engaging in it. And I've just gone through some areas where that's the case. But I want everyone to listen to me on this one. You know who else is affected by sexual sin? Those other people that love. Those two people that engage in illicit sex. You see, we delude ourselves into thinking that this is just about me And it's just about what I want to do with this other person and what they want to do with me, and that it only affects us. And that's this big lie. And what we don't appreciate is the devastating emotional effect it's going to have upon our loved ones when all this comes to light. We don't think about that. We don't think about how this is going to affect my parents and the shame and the embarrassment of the fornication, that unwanted pregnancy, and the impact that has upon others emotionally, financially. It's not just a sin committing with that person. There are other people that are affected by our sins. That's usually the way it is with sin, and it certainly is the way it is with sexual sin. But we tend not to think about that. Because this is just about me and my desire and my wants right now. Let me ask you this question. Who especially suffers when sex is separated from marriage? Who's the person that is affected and suffers most? A woman.
A woman.
Over the years, there have been several occasions I've had to speak to teenagers in public schools. And I've talked with them, and I've even talked to a lot of Christians who kind of have the same problem with the fact that, you know, so many societies have a double standard. And, you know, even in the Old Testament, in the Law of Moses, it kind of seems like there's just a double standard where there's so much emphasis upon the virginity of the woman at marriage, and you know, it just acts like somehow the guys are just able just to go out and enjoy all that and sow their wild oats, and that doesn't matter. But there's so much emphasis upon the woman and the girl being pure and all that, and that's just not fair. And what I've told them is, what you don't understand, what you're not grasping is that the way sex works, it's such that when you've got that sexual sin that occurs, it's the woman who is going to be potentially affected far greater than the man. Because here's the way it works. She's the one who gets pregnant. She's the one who carries that child for 9 months. She's the one who has that emotional attachment to that child in her womb. She's the one who cannot just walk away. A guy can. He shouldn't. He's a coward if he does. He's unmanly if he does. But men do it. And they walk away. Girl can't walk away from it. That's why societies, even ancient Israel, yeah, have had what might seem to be like a double standard, but the reason is because there is so much greater effect upon that vulnerable girl. And so that person who is in the most vulnerable position possible has got to be the person who especially is on guard against sexual sin. That's not to say it's okay for men to commit sexual sin. It's just explaining that's the reason why there's been so much emphasis traditionally upon virginity for women. But you know what our American society did? It said, let's be egalitarian. Let's let women have the same sexual freedom that men have been enjoying. Let women sow their wild oats also. And what you've got now is a society where those women, those weaker vessels, they're the ones now who suffer all the extra ramifications. And so many of them never see the guy because he just waves by and goes on his merry way. A woman can't do that. And I'll tell you what the greatest problem is, folks, in all this. The greatest and severest problem is the broken relationship with God that occurs when sex is separated from marriage. in the law of Moses? Do you know what would have been the penalty for committing adultery? You would have been executed, the man and the woman executed. That's what the law of Moses said. 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul says, flee immorality. The immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. There are some in this audience right now whom I know. They don't know I know. But I know that they are engaging in illicit sexual relations. You better think about what this passage says. And I'm not the only one that knows it either. We're supposed to be Christians. And Paul says, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, and yet we use this vessel, this temple, to defile everything that God stands for and everything that God set up for marriage from the very beginning. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And think about what the book of Revelation says in Revelation 21. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Do you see what that passage says? Do we grasp the seriousness of what we're talking about this morning? We live in a society, folks, that has separated sex from marriage in violation of God's plan and God's wisdom for our benefit. And this is what we have wrought as a society. Somebody says, but that's just the way our society is. You're trying to sweep back the ocean with a broom. Why do you keep shouting about that kind of thing? It's not going to do any good. You're not going to change anybody out there. Well, I'll tell you what. I do believe there are a few people who are not so hardened, I think they can be changed. Yes, I do. But I'll tell you what, and this needs to be our attitude, every one of us. It doesn't matter if we don't change anybody else. We better be shouting about all of these things and shouting about what God's standard is. Because even if we can't change the world, we don't want the world to change us. And when we stop talking about this and stop condemning sexual sin and stop shouting about it, then we just allow the world to corrupt and pervert us. Folks, we cannot allow that to happen to us. Not us. Not here. We all need to look at ourselves and our lives and see whether or not we are maintaining the purity of our bodies in the sight of our God. And we need as parents to be talking about these things with our children and not allowing our children to pull the wool over our eyes for their sake. That's why we're talking about these things. I'm going to continue to talk about this tonight. And we're going to look at some sexual sin that is rationalized by so many today, by so many Christians even today. We're going to look at that. And the next Sunday morning, we're going to talk about some very practical things that we can and must do to help ourselves be sexually pure, young and old. And then Sunday night of next week, we'll talk about what the Bible has to say about homosexuality and what those who try to justify that, what they try to say, and we'll respond to all of that. I appreciate very much your kind attention. And I know that I've gone a little bit long. Marty, you always go long. Nothing new to us. Well, I know that, but I have gone a little bit longer than I normally do. But I don't apologize for that. I think it's necessary. And I appreciate your indulgence. If you're here this morning and you need to make amends in your life, we hope that you'll do so. We want to help you. We want to pray for you. We want to assist you in whatever way that we can. Won't you come while together we stand and sing?